Going to finish up the book of Jonah today. And then next week, we're going to start a five-week series on Amos. And Andrew's going to at least begin that series and possibly continue the whole 5 weeks. So he tells me he doesn't have anything to do at home these days. So we won't impose on him if he doesn't have time to give us all 5 weeks. So, okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us, and we pray that as we consider the message of this very small book, that you would reveal yourself to us in a clearer way than ever before, that we might see you and see what you are about, and that we might humble ourselves before you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jonah is, I say here, a most unusual book. He's a prophet of Israel, but there is no prophetic word to the nation. That is, no explicit prophetic word to the nation. There's no particular warning to the nation Israel. There's no exhortation to the nation Israel. There's no prediction of a future course for the nation Israel. It is a record of a mission of mercy to a nation that will prove to be the destroyer of Israel. And as far as we can see, in looking at history, there's no change in the course of history as a result of the book of Jonah and what is recorded in the book of Jonah. Assyria will soon be down the road what Isaiah calls the rod of the Lord against the northern kingdom. It's a mission that is done by the prophet under protest. He initially just refuses to accept the mission and tries to run, as the text says to us, from the face of God. And then when he submits to the will of God in going to Nineveh, he's angry at the possibility of success, and angry more so when success occurs, and defiant in the face of God when the Lord questions his attitude. Lewis Johnson quoted another pastor that said it's an account of a minor prophet and a major fish. And I think that's a cute little way to remember it. But really, I think that's a distraction. It'd be interesting for each one of us to sit down with and write on a blank sheet of paper the main message, a main point that you can think of the message of any of the 12 of the minor prophets. My suspicion for us is that there'd be a lot of blank lines, except we would write Jonah and the whale. We all know that account. But I say it's a distraction because that's not the main point of the book. That certainly is a significant point, and the Lord gives testimony to that. But it's almost a distraction. If you ask people who are unsaved, if they know anything about Jonah, they will likely say Jonah and the whale. They've heard of that somewhere along the way. And the enemies of the gospel like to zero in on that and engender a large debate about whether there's a fish that could do such a thing and he could survive that long and all this stuff could occur. And it becomes a distraction if you ask people, do you know anything about a plant or a worm in the story of Jonah and the whale? My guess is that probably you get nearly 100% blank stares at you on that one. So we'll see that, you know, I think it's a bit of a distraction. It's an important part of the book, but it really sort of turns people away from the message of the book. And then it's an unfinished story. You get to the end of the book. You don't know what happened to Nineveh after this great revival. You don't know what happened to Jonah. In fact, you don't even know how he answered God's final question to him. The book ends in a big question mark. and you want to say, all right, let's turn to chapter 5. I want to know what's going on next, but you don't get to know. So in all of those ways, I think it's really a very unusual book. Now, basically, it's built around two episodes in the life of Jonah. The initial one, where Jonah ran from the face of God into the belly of a fish and out again, as the fish vomited him out. And secondly, an account where Jonah finally decides to go where God wants him to go, but despises the work of grace that he sees happening in that town. He hated it, and he resisted God's rebuke when God rebuked him for his attitude. I think there are two main lessons out of the book of Jonah. The first one was emphasized last week, but I think it's equally strong this week. That is the first two chapters versus the second two chapters. And that is that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is a work of God. And that statement appears in Jonah's prayer in verse 9 of chapter 2, the last line. Salvation is from the Lord, or salvation is of the Lord. And it really depicts the truth that we saw last time, that when God saves somebody, he saves somebody. And Jonah, he saved, and he is at work preserving what he saved and continuing the good work in him, which we're told in Philippians, he continues until the day of Christ. So that's a point. But we see that salvation of the Lord with regard to the sailors, we can dispute that, but I think it sounds like they genuinely believed. And with the people of Nineveh, and people might dispute that as well, but I think it's genuine. The second lesson is, I think, more powerful, perhaps. And I chose a familiar passage in Lamentation 3:22-26 to describe that second lesson, because I think it's a lesson through all of Scripture, but I think it's the main point of the last two chapters, but I think the main point of the first two chapters as well. We're beginning in Lamentation 3, verse 22, and you remember it's in the context of his affliction, his wanderings, his bitterness, verse 19. But in 22 it says, "The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. His loving kindnesses never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good to wait silently for the salvation of the Lord." And then just to amplify it a little bit, verse 31, "For the Lord will not reject forever." And then in verse 32, "For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men." In verse 38, verse 39, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" And I think what the text is saying here is that the writer, Jeremiah, is delighting in the character of God and acknowledging that it requires waiting to see it accomplished and to see it fulfilled and to see it completed, basically. And that is what we might, in a more short version, say is a description of the way of God, which really I think is potentially the second lesson. It's the way of God in dealing with his people. And Jonah is wrestling with that through the whole book, basically. And it comes to a climax in the second two, in the second half of the book. And what it amounts to is waiting for the Lord to do what he said he's going to do, to bring blessing in the way he says he's going to bless. And it's cluttered by our own concept of what he ought to do and how he ought to do it. And not one of us is not touched by this, by these two issues, that salvation is of the Lord and the way of God, as we wait for us to realize him working out that salvation, is a problem for us in our natural response to what God is about. And even spiritual response, even the most godly, agonize over the way the Lord deals with them, because it's uncomfortable, to understate the case. Jonah 1 and 2, Jonah was called to go to Nineveh, and the text tells us that he was flying, he was sailing, running from the face of God. I think it's a beautiful way to express that, because the absurdity of that is apparent in just the statement. He was told to go preach, and he heads elsewhere. What is prominent in the story is the pursuit of God, that a pursuit by God. And the text explicitly says the Lord sent a great wind, and the Lord sent a great fish. And the remainder of the book, we'll see the Lord orchestrating his creation to bring about a work of grace in an individual, also in a number of other people as well. The sailors call upon the Lord, and seemingly an incidental part of the story, but I think a major act of God. The storm was intended to impact their lives, and it did in a spiritual sense. The instruction of Jonah we get in his prayer. We can infer it from what God is doing. He's teaching him things here, but it becomes explicit in his prayer in chapter 2, the lesson that God wanted to teach to Jonah. And the instruction had to do with God's way in dealing with him. It was uncomfortable. It was purpose-driven, to not coin a phrase, but to put it in the proper context, because it was God's purpose that was driving the events in Jonah's life and the instruction that he was getting. And it was successful. And the instruction of Jonah was an instruction about the loving kindness of God, the character of God, which I think we'll see even more clearly in the lesson that we have today. Just a word, and worthy of several lessons. The sign of Jonah, in short, it's the sign of being 3 days in the grave and being resurrected. That is, Jonah, I don't believe, died, but he, in a figure, in a picture, in an illustration, died and was raised again. And I think that's what Jesus is saying when he cites the sign of Jonah in Matthew. And it's a picture of the blessing of God that comes through death and resurrection. You know, and that really pertains to what happens to Jonah and what happens to all of us. It's a picture that we're asked to focus on in the two ordinances, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our participation in that. The lesson for today, gracious and merciful God, I'm going to look at in four parts. Jonah initially obeys and proclaims the proclamation. It says in verse 2, he was to proclaim the proclamation that God was going to tell him. Secondly, we'll look at the great revival in Nineveh. Thirdly, we'll look at Jonah's response. And angry is a probably understatement, but it's an appropriate word for the way God Jonah is. And then we'll see how the Lord takes Jonah to school again in the last part of chapter 4. So, let me read for you just chapter 3 for now. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Now that's a translation that pretty much all the translations use, and the literal is, Nineveh was a great city to God of 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. It's striking how the first chapter and the third chapter begin the same way. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. And I think that made me think a little bit about that. It's interesting, Jeremiah and Ezekiel speak of the word of the Lord probably more than almost any place in the Old Testament. Actually, Moses doesn't talk about it. He says it a lot, but he never doesn't really introduce it as the word of the Lord. And I was reminded of Isaiah 55:11, where the Lord says when he speaks his word, when he gives his word, it doesn't return to him empty. It accomplishes what he intends it to accomplish. And I think the point is being made there. When we get to Amos in chapter 8, we'll see how Amos announced that there was going to be a day when there would be a famine in the land, and not of bread, he says, but of hearing the word of the Lord. And so it brings to mind that the word of the Lord is effective, and when the word of the Lord is absent, we're in big trouble. And then finally, Jeremiah 29, he talks about, I know the thoughts that I have for you. And let me just read that because I think it's pretty, says it better than my feeble memory can recite it for you. But the two verses to kind of draw them together. 29, it says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And then if you skip down to verse 25, you therefore hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. So they're in a time of great distress. And he says, I know my thoughts I have towards you. Now listen to the word of the Lord. And so really, when we read that statement, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, we ought to say, you know, God's about to do something significant here, and we need to pay heed to that as we read the account. One final statement, which we don't have the time to spend on, which is the most important statement of all, and that is, the word of the Lord is a label for Christ, and really signifies his bringing to us the person and purpose of God in his creation and for his people. But Jonah obeyed. He went to Nineveh, which you probably know is the town of Mosul today in Iraq. The town of Mosul is built around Nineveh. I actually looked at some pictures, and since ISIS has gotten in there and captured it, they're in process of trying to liberate it, they've destroyed some of the really remarkable ruins of Nineveh. They showed some before and after pictures. Not that important to us, but it's in the center of the world again, Nineveh, under the name of Mosul. But he went there. It's about a 500-mile trip from where he was in Israel. Not that far away, frankly. I think San Francisco is 600 miles from here, so it's not that far. It was founded by Nimrod, and that's described for us in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 12. So, and he also founded Babylon. So these cities are significant in the plan and purpose of God. It's described, I already pointed to you in verse 3, as a great city to God. And I, you know, am arrogant enough to dispute with the scholars who are so far ahead of me that it's not worth talking about. But I think they got this one wrong, basically. I think it really does mean it's a great city to God. Now, if you ask me what that means, I'm going to struggle a little bit. But what they've replaced to God with is the word very. So they call it a very great city and omit to God. I don't think that's really a fair translation, frankly. And I think it probably pertains to the idea that Nineveh is a city that is involved in God's purpose. And ultimately, the biggest part of his purpose is salvation, the work of salvation. So I think the way he describes it here is intended to show that this is a city that uniquely belongs to God, and it will be manifest in the story that follows. It's a city in decline. They've had some great successes in the Assyrian Empire, but at this point, it's weak. You'll notice in the story, it talks about the king of Nineveh. And when he makes a decree, it says the king of Nineveh and the nobles. So he's not a very powerful king where he can decree things by himself. So it's not a very powerful city. It soon will be. And as I indicated from Isaiah 10:5, it's described to be the rod of the Lord. in bringing severe wrath upon the northern kingdom and discomfort, severe discomfort on the southern kingdom. Remember, he boasted that he shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage, the king of Assyria. So Jonah's proclamation was yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He was told in verse 2 to proclaim the proclamation, which I am going to tell you. And frankly, we don't know what he said more than just this. It's tempting to say that he gave a more complete presentation. But when you get down to verse 9, it looks like he didn't tell them of the possibility that God might be gracious. Because the king says, who knows, maybe God will turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger. And, of course, the gospel message is, repent and be saved. So we don't know exactly what he said. What we do know is that it illustrates that the word of God is quick and powerful. And it's kind of an encouragement to me and potentially to you all that the productivity of our Christian testimony as we speak to people is not based upon the skill with which we present the gospel. I think we ought to try to present it as skillfully as possible. But our clumsy presentations can be used by the Lord to accomplish great things, as occurred in this account. And it's not magic. The word of God is not magic in that sense. But God controls the thoughts of men, the understanding. And, you know, 2 Corinthians 4 compares the effect of the work of God through His Word in salvation to the work of creation. God, who commanded the light to shine in darkness, commanded it to shine in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, in essence, He said in Nineveh, through Jonah's proclamation, let there be light. And so there was a great revival. There was repentance. Now, repentance, we sort of say it often, but you know, we really need to understand what it means. And it's often accompanied with a feeling in its definition in our minds, with a feeling of anguish or sorrow or sadness. You haven't repented unless you've been sorry for things. And there's a real good sense of that. But repentance simply means turning around. You're going this way, you turn 180 degrees and go that way, basically. That's what it means. And, you know, the context for that is given to us in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, where it tells us that what had been known about God was revealed from heaven, and men suppress it. They become futile in their speculations about deity, about God. They become fools. They exchange what they misunderstand about the glory of God and place it on images of corruptible things, things that God has created that which will die. And that leads them into embracing all kinds of sin, basically, which is part of the judgment of God, as well as the darkness that enters their mind. So they are aware of the reality of God. They prefer their own wisdom more than God. They delight in sin, and the chapter ends by saying that not only like doing it themselves, but they take pleasure in watching other people do that. You know, that sort of should be written on the bottom of your television set. You know, are you ready to enjoy people sinning tonight? You know, turn on your TV and watch one of the dramas that's out there. You know, I mean, it's the nature of man. They like sin and they like watching other people sin. And that's where they are. And what happened, these people who were just captured in that turned 180 degrees, and they believed in God when they disbelieved in God at this time. And Jonah, or verse 5 says, and the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And then the king made a royal proclamation and said basically the same thing. And he extended it to the animal life as well, which is appropriate because all of God's creation is under judgment and in need of God's mercy. And so not knowingly perhaps, but certainly in a figure for God's work, that's really what happened. So they believed in God, and they evidenced their faith by putting on the sackcloth and sitting on ashes. So when I read that, I ask myself, was this genuine faith? And that's what people ask about this. And one of the things that they'll say to argue against it is that there is no historical information, no extra biblical history to say that this actually occurred. And so they say it can't occur. But they forget, what is the most accurate historical record of this event? It's inspired by God. So the most accurate historical record says that it happened. And so the fact that somebody forgot to write it down some other time or didn't want to, purposely left it out, and we know that happens in our day, doesn't mean that it didn't occur. It happened, basically. That was certain. The manifestation of it is the fasting, the sackcloth, and the ashes, which is a figure of them humbling themselves, and the text tells us that because the king says that we're doing this to manifest before God that we're helpless before Him. We're not going to put on our finery and have a feast to God and celebrate because we're under His judgment. And so we're going to come crawling into His presence and trust that He'll receive us. I mean, that's, I think, a pretty good evidence for faith. He called them to call upon God earnestly, and I think even that acknowledges the fact that there could be some superficiality to even the responses by the people that they might recognize as well. So, I think it really was genuine. The text tells us that God saw their deeds. And verse 10, and they turned from their wicked way. And so then He relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. And so then you ask the question, so it looks to me like it's their works that was more prominent in the minds of God. He saw their deeds, and that's what's evidence. It says they believed in God, but then it skips on to their deeds, and then God looks down. It doesn't say He saw their faith. It says He saw their deeds. And so to answer that, we have to go to the commentary of Scripture on that. And that debate was accomplished and settled in James, basically, where James argued that works are a manifestation of faith. Now, they can be works, a manifestation of your own self-righteousness as well. But in fact, we do the same thing. When we look at our children and they said, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're happy, and we arrange for them to be baptized, and then we watch and we see, how are they living? Is there evidence that that was a genuine salvation? And we might even confront them sometime and say, you've indicated that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm looking at the way you're living, and it doesn't look to me like you're somebody who believes in Christ. I mean, so we do that ourselves. But I'm not saying to my child when I say that to them, it's your good works that are going to make you acceptable to God. I'm saying that's an evidence of your faith, basically, and that's what James is arguing. More so, the repentance. Romans 2, verse 4 tells us that repentance comes to us by the kindness of God. So that when somebody repents, it's a work of God in that. And Hebrews 12, 2 tells us that our faith is the result of the work of God. He's the author. Christ is the author and finish of our faith. And in Ephesians, faith is a gift of God, which leads to good works, basically. And so when God sees their deeds, He's not saying that's what saves them. What saves them is the work of grace that He did, the repentance that He granted them, the faith that He granted them, and that led to their response in the way it did. So I think it probably was a genuine salvation. What I would like to have, in addition to this, is a record of what happened the next 20 years in Nineveh. But we don't get that record. Remember, the story ends with a question mark at the end. But I think it gives us things to think about with regard to our own lives and the way the Lord deals with this. So the text says that He turned from the calamity that He declared He would bring in them, and He did not do it. And some people would argue that God is wishy-washy. He said, I'm going to kill you. No, I'm not going to kill you. But the point about that is that God always acts in accordance with what He says He's going to do. And the underlying thing that rides through all of Scripture, that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. So that until we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we believe in God and come to Him, then we stand under condemnation. And once that occurs, He would be inconsistent if He didn't save all those who came to God because he grants them the faith. So it's no change in God when he does this. And the warnings, we've been taught many times by Will here, that the warnings of Scripture, and even the offerings of blessing and instruction, are all intended to bring us to faith, basically, and not to necessarily say what's going to happen. They're not necessarily prophecy of what's going to happen to me tomorrow, but they're true indications of what happens to people who keep living like I live until I repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And it really illustrates the lesson that has been established already in Jonah, that salvation is of the Lord. So now we're going to look at chapter 4 and see how Jonah rejoices with the salvation of all these people. So let me read it for you. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. It being God saw their deeds, and God did not do it, which was to destroy Nineveh. It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city, didn't answer, sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." And the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, and which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand, their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Well, Jonah was angry, to understate the case again. One of the commentators said, "What pleased God displeased Jonah." And I think that's a good way to put it, and a good little short version to think about in ourselves. What pleases us, does it please God, and vice versa? And so he prayed. And it's interesting because, you know, Hebrews says that when we come to God, we must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. And Jonah, I think this is a prayer of faith. He's coming to God. He believes God is. He knows God rewards those who seek him, because he has been rewarded. He is seeking, and he has sought God, and God rescued him in a very remarkable way at the end of chapter 2. So I think it really shows that Jonah does have faith in God, basically. But Jonah despises the way that God is behaving. And his problem is really with the character of God. That's really what he's struggling with, because the ways of God are an outflowing of who God is. And it shows, Jonah shows that he knows who God is. He already told us that in verse 2. He says, "I know you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." But he dislikes that particular aspect of God's character. And, you know, I was reminded, and you probably were too, of Exodus chapter 33 and 34, where Moses made a request for the nation Israel that they be spared, that God be merciful to them. And because they've just completed the account of the golden calf, where they're saying the golden calf is the God who brought you out of Egypt, and they're worshiping the golden calf while Moses is up communing with God. And the Lord says he's going to destroy them, and Moses intercedes, and the Lord says, okay, I won't. I will go with you, basically. And Moses says, well, I want to see you. He says, show me your glory in verse 18 of chapter 33. And so the Lord said, you can't see me. Nobody can see me and live. But I'll make my goodness pass in front of you, although I'll make it be my backside, and I'll cover you so that you can't see it clearly. And so he hides him in a cleft of a rock, and it says in verse 5 of chapter 34, the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord, so this is not what he saw, but what he heard. We don't know what he saw, but this is the glory of God. It says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children, on the grandchildren to the third and to the fourth generation. So that when God saw when Moses had a revelation of God, who he really was, that the dominant feature of God is his loving kindness and truth, basically, which lead him to save people from their sins without violating the necessity of punishing their sins. And so verse 7 of chapter 34 really describes the loving kindness of God, which can only be satisfied in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with their sins as well. But it's the loving kindness of God that brings about the work of salvation. And the loving kindness of God is a word which the scholars really don't know how to translate. And I say that because when you read your Bible, you will pass over that word many times without realizing that that's what they're talking about. Because they're about, at least in the New American Standard Bible, there are about 19 different words that are used, words or phrases that are used to describe the loving kindness of God. And I think they get to the text and they say, well, it's love for sure. There's probably some grace in here as well. Certainly a little bit of faithfulness in here. And so they use a whole bunch of different words. And actually the word is used in relationships between people, in their relationship to each other, their love for each other. So you struggle for a word to say what describes it. And they've come up with, for years they used the word mercy, probably up until around the 1920s, the dominant word to translate that was the word mercy. And if you use the King James Version, they use that most of the time when they're coming to the word of loving kindness. Even Jesus used that word in the New Testament when he possibly cited a word that has loving, a text that has loving kindness in it from the Old Testament. But probably the dominant words are mercy, grace, love, and faithfulness, basically. And so they come up with loving kindness. Sometimes they talk about loyal love. I prefer putting love and grace in the same thing, but we'll use the word loving kindness as long as you know that it is a word that that includes these other concepts and is the fundamental idea that leads God to bring about the work of salvation. It's his loving kindness that leads him to it. So it's really a corollary to the verse in John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You could say, God had such loving kindness to the world that he gave his only begotten son. Or, in Ephesians, the phrase, for by grace are you saved through faith. You could say, for by loving kindness are you saved through faith. Because that's the word that it's really using. And the New Testament doesn't have a word for loving kindness, and I think when they want to use it, they use the word love or the word grace to describe why God is doing this work of salvation. And ultimately, it's really his loving kindness to his son that leads him to exalt his glory. Remember, this is the core of his glory in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 John 1:14, we beheld his glory. Is it 14 or 18? We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. So that I think it's the grace that we see in God, which is the loving kindness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that it's the word that talks about how God brings about salvation. And you remember, you may remember that in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, where Paul asks for his thorn in the flesh to be removed, the Lord says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." And I think that's fair to say, my loving kindness. For your strength is made perfect in weakness, so that the grace of God brings the strength of God. So the loving kindness of God is not just an emotion in his heart. It is a characteristic of God that leads him to act, to manifest his glory through a manifestation of the loving kindness of God, so that when we see the work of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are seeing a manifestation of the loving kindness of God. And that's why here in Jonah, that's the prominent thing that we're dealing with, that we're dealing with the loving kindness of God. And in Jonah's prayer in chapter 2, my translation says, "Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness." And I think the King James says their mercy. But that's the word loving kindness, basically. It's the grace and the mercy and the love and the faithfulness and the strength of God. When you pursue vain idols, you are rejecting all of those things. And to have just one of those words kind of misses it. And I think that's why the scripture uses the word chesed in Hebrew, but the word which we more commonly today tend to use the word loving kindness. So it's really the attribute of God that leads to the work of salvation. And Jonah liked it in himself when God was that way to him, but he did not like the manifestation of the grace of God, the loving kindness of God, when it pertained to the people of Nineveh. So that God then confronts Jonah with that and says, "Do you have good reason to be angry? You know, do you have a good justification being angry that I am a God who has evidenced, as you say, by loving kindness, and who has bestowed upon you loving kindness, as you say? Are you really in a good position to be angry about this?" And Jonah, in essence, says, yeah, although he doesn't say it. He's a little too chicken to say it. He doesn't answer. So he goes up onto the mountain, it says, on the side of the hill anyway, and builds this shelter for himself and sits in it to see what's going to happen to the city. Well, what's going to happen to the city? He already knows what's going to happen to the city. It's not going to be destroyed, because that's been evident that God's not going to do that, and God has already told him. So it's really kind of arrogant for him to do this. It's an arrogant answer to God when he says, "Do you have a reason to be angry?" And so God's going to give him a lesson here in the final part of the chapter. And so he waits to see what God's going to do. Now, you know, that's the point of the ways of God. You wait to see what God is going to do. But the way you wait to see what God is going to do, with a sense of hope that his loving kindness is going to be manifest in a more magnificent way than ever before. I mean, how could you possibly endure the trials you go through if you didn't think and believe that God is dealing with you in those trials motivated by his loving kindness towards you? And so when you understand that, the trials are heavy and they're miserable and you don't like them, but you say, a New Testament version, "All things work together for good," but you could also say, "I know he is a God who is abounding in loving kindness. So what he's doing to me today is not evidence that he forgot that he's loving and kind, or that he is suspending it for a period of time, but it is an actual manifestation of his loving kindness, as was every step of the way as Jonah fled to Tarshish, and every step of the way as he went up to the top of the hill to build his shelter." And so the waiting to see what God is doing is exactly what we should do, but not with the attitude that Jonah has, that God is just absolutely doing the wrong thing. So then the Lord God appointed a plant, and this is the only time we see Jonah rejoicing. Extremely happy, this translation says, about the plant, because it gave him some shade for the day. So then the Lord appointed a worm during the night, and it destroyed the plant. And then the Lord made the day even worse with a scorching east wind. Is he punishing Jonah? No. This is part of his loving kindness in dealing with Jonah to teach Jonah more about his own, God's own character and the magnificence of God's character. And so then Jonah is really angry this time and says, I already said I want you to take my life. Do it. This is the third time Jonah has tried to die, basically. He wants to die in the story. He just wants to get as far away from God as he possibly can, you know, which is just an incredible thing. His despising the loving kindness of God is just astonishing as we see him reacting this way. And this time, Jonah is even more bold. And when God says, do you have good reason to be angry about the plan? He says, yeah, I have good reason, even to the point of death. And so now he's going to be really, really explicitly rebellious in this. And so the Lord speaks to him, basically. And he makes a surprising comparison. At least it's a surprising comparison to me. And that is, he compares the plant with the citizens of Nineveh. He says, you had compassion on the plant, which you didn't have anything to do with getting there. And it's there one day and gone tomorrow. And you don't like me to have compassion on the people who I created, basically. I mean, they're my people, you know, and they're people that are helpless and in great distress. And so it's a strange comparison to me, because I didn't think when I went through the story that Jonah was compassionate on the plant. That didn't seem like what was happening there. But I think maybe it's the idea of love, basically, or concern. And so you could go a different way and you say, well, what was it about what happened to Jonah that pleased him? And what pleased him was this plant came along and gave him temporary benefit, something he didn't have anything to do with. It was sort of a random event from his circumstances, from his viewpoint, since he's not really considering God very much in these things. He certainly doesn't seem to consider God's hand in this plant. And it was. The text says specifically it was. So God didn't say, you're pleased with this plant, or you had compassion on the plant that I did, or you had compassion on my ways. He's just saying, what are you pleased about? And what he's pleased about is the way of God as it fits into his idea what God ought to be doing, basically. And I think that's really what pleased Jonah. The plant was just as much an act of God as was the salvation of the people of Nineveh. Exactly the same thing. God was acting. And God was acting motivated by his loving kindness when he sent the plant to grow and when he dealt with the people of Nineveh. And so what pleased God, the Lord, was to do his loving kindness in a way that accomplishes his purpose and even in a way that's hidden, that you can't see, you don't know. And so Jonah was sitting up there and saying, you've abandoned me, I want out of here. When in fact God had not abandoned him at all. God had done a couple of tremendous miracles that had to do with a plant growing, had to do with a worm arising, and had to do with the sun getting hotter, or at least the circumstances in the atmosphere allowing that to occur. And what pleased the Lord was a display of his loving kindness in the life of Jonah. And that has been pleasing the Lord since chapter 1, verse 1, basically, because he delights in bringing his people to himself. And that's what's happening in the story of Jonah, and that's what it means that salvation is of the Lord. And this is really, the book of Jonah here is really a revelation of the glory of God. The glory of God, which is the display of his loving kindness, and his loving kindness to sinners, that he's going to take care of their sins. Now, we don't see how he takes care of his sins, but the Lord's going to tell people in the New Testament that the story actually is addressing that in a figure. And you missed it when you read it there. And you need to go back and read Jonah again, as what he's telling the Pharisees when he talks to them. Because really, the book of Jonah is a revelation of the glory of God in the work of salvation that he's doing as led by his loving kindness, and ultimately his loving kindness toward his son. Because what is more loving and kind to the son and more merciful to the Son than to cause his great work of salvation to be successful? Well, the book ends abruptly at this point. There is an obvious answer to the question, but it's not expressed, basically. It's as if to say the answer to God's question to Jonah is so obvious it doesn't need to be said. And also I think that it ends up this way so that all of us say, you know, how do I answer this question? You know, what am I displeased with about the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God, the grace of God, the love of God, the loving kindness of God? What is it that I'm displeased about? Well, he saves me, and I'm not healthy, wealthy, and wise. I don't have a job. I got some sicknesses. I got some ailments. I've got troubles that are coming in front of me. He's not doing the right thing by me, basically. And we go to Jonah, and we read the last question, you know. And what he's saying, should not I have compassion on you? You know, it's he never fails to have compassion on us. That's the character of God in dealing with his people. And so it's a question and answer for every generation. And the answer is that we're a product, or we are the work of God's plan of salvation for the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the display of his loving kindness, his hesed, his loving kindness, his loyal love, his mercy, whatever words you want to use in there, as long as you understand that all of them are included in that. And so the book ends really with an abrupt ending that shows that this is God's work, and it's really incomprehensible to us to understand the details of the work, but we know the big picture. The big picture is a display of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what's going to happen. And I want to conclude with Hosea chapter 6, where I think it really explicitly says as much about the work of God being a manifestation of the loving kindness. Because in Hosea 6, verses 4 through 6, he says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah, the two divisions of Israel? For your loyalty," actually that's the word loving kindness, "for your loving kindness is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early." That is, you don't have any, basically. "Therefore I have hewn in pieces by the prophets. I have slain by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth." And then he says, "For I delight in loyalty." Well, that's the word loving kindness, hesed. "For I delight in loving kindness rather than sacrifice." Now, whose loving kindness does he delight in? Does he delight in the loving kindness of Israel? He already said it's like the clouds that disappear or the dew that disappears. He delights in his own loving kindness. He doesn't delight in our sacrifices, the things that we bring. He says, "I delight in my loving kindness rather than your sacrifice. I delight in you knowing me in the knowledge of God rather than you bringing your offerings." And the story of Jonah is exactly that account, where he's saying, "I want you, Jonah, to see my loving kindness, and I want you to learn about me." And you remember Christ said in his prayer in John 17 that salvation is defined as knowing God, basically, and primarily knowing the great attributes of God that lead to his work of salvation, so that we can say with Jonah in his prayer that salvation is of the Lord, and begin to understand a little bit about how much God himself delights in his loving kindness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great work of salvation and our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid a price that we'll never really fully understand in order that we might be full recipients of the wonder of the loving kindness of the Godhead. And we pray, Father, that as we encounter life daily and the difficulties we face, some major, some minor, that we might first think that you are about your work of manifesting your loving kindness in Christ in the way that you're dealing with us. And we pray that you would increase our faith and increase our faithfulness to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.